And our scripture reading for today comes from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to follow along with me in your bulletins or in some other way. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So, tomorrow is Labor Day. It's our last holiday breather before things pick up in the fall. Kids go to school, work gets busy. So between Mark's series on Haggai last week and next week's guest speaker, I thought it would be appropriate today, with Labor Day in mind, for me to speak just a bit on what the gospel says about work, about the labor of our hands. And obviously, it has a lot to say because work is important. We find purpose in work. Through work, we earn a living to feed ourselves and our families. Manhattan especially is known for the long hours folks put into their jobs. But if you've worked for even a month in any job, you also learn very quickly that work can be difficult, troublesome even, for many reasons. Thankfully, we don't have to wander blindly in our jobs. If you're having issues at work, if you're having second thoughts about your direction, the gospel gives us faithful and true guidance. And this is what I want to talk about today. So I want to talk about three things, three ways that the gospel addresses and redeems our labor. First, the gospel says that work is good. Second, we need to understand and accept how sin has corrupted our work. And third, our work reflects God's greater work in us. So first, let's talk about the gospel's affirmation that work is good. Now, work is an interesting thing, and obviously, this topic is far too large to cover in just one message, but we have to start somewhere. So I want to begin with this thought. I find that generally, people fall into two camps when it comes to work. Some folks love their jobs. It's a passion. Even if they don't love it all the time, they're invested in it. They're constantly thinking about it. The extreme version of this is, of course, workaholism, a singular focus to the detriment of everything else, perhaps even to the point of idolatry. Other folks, and I might say the majority of people, are mainly living for the weekend. Work feels relatively meaningless except as a means to an end. And what's that end? They work so they don't have to work anymore. For them, jobs feel monotonous. There's no enjoyment. It's just drudgery. I don't know which camp you belong to, maybe a little bit of both, but there's a saying attributed, probably by legend, to the artist Michelangelo that kind of captures these two views. He says, "If people knew how hard I had to work to gain my mastery, it would not seem so wonderful at all." Isn't that great? Well, the gospel speaks to people in both camps, to those who are attached to their jobs and to those who think there are better things to do in life. And I want to speak first to that latter camp, this idea that work is a meaningless struggle. Contrary to this notion, the Bible says that work was originally created for our good. Look at our passage from Genesis chapter 2. God took Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, actually translates the Hebrew word for garden with the Greek word paradisos, where we get our English word paradise. That's where the concept of the Garden of Eden being paradise comes from. Now, if I ask you what the word paradise makes you think about, you're going to say, you know, the beach, maybe a mountain getaway. None of us would say work. When the Bible puts paradise and work together, That makes us want to rethink paradise. How good could it have been if we're still working there? But that's not what the Bible is saying at all. When God talks about paradise and work in the same breath, it's not to make us rethink the nature of paradise. It makes us rethink the nature of work. That it is a part of paradise. That it's good because God is good. And everything God does is good. The goodness of God's work in creation is repeated 6 times in Genesis chapter 1. And because God never acts outside his fundamental nature, because God is the author of goodness, the work he gave Adam to do must be thoroughly good. But if you're not convinced, if you think that work is just drudgery from day to day, you're not alone. When we compare the biblical account of work with other ancient creation stories, for example, the Babylonians, we see a different vision of work in their writings. That's decidedly negative. The Babylonian account says that the higher gods needed work to be done, so they got some lesser gods to do the work, but they didn't want to do it, so that's why they created humans and put the burden upon them. But when people rebelled against their labor, the gods wiped them out with a flood. That was their explanation for the great flood. And obviously, the Babylonians, this tale is just that. It's just a story created by people who are trying to explain why work is so painful. But I think this tale is instructional. Not because it's true, but because it shows how people thought about work and about God from the earliest times. And after thousands of years, here we are, and this negative view of work, nothing has changed. How many times have we felt the burdensome nature of our jobs? Sometimes the trouble, sometimes the boredom. Perhaps our jobs feel like a dead end. Perhaps we're dealing with difficult people. If I had a dollar for every time someone had a pessimistic thought about their job, I tell you, Elon Musk would have nothing on me. Even despite the incredible technological advances, today, you know, the means of production have become so efficient that the fundamental needs of many in our country are already well provided for. Forget about our next meal. Many of us are not worried about our next 1,000 meals. Completely different situation from the ancient world. Yet, which of us today are satisfied with our jobs? Who among us can say that we are truly fulfilled in the things that we do? Who doesn't still find them laborious and a source of anxiety? Some of you may be here sitting today with half your mind on God and half your mind on your work. And this Babylonian tale, not only does it show us how the ancients thought about work, it also shows how people thought about the gods. Namely, that they're the ones to blame. They created us for menial labor. Then when people, instead of being thankful, complained about it, the gods punished them. From the earliest times, people put the onus on God for the pain of their labor. And we still do this today. Our jobs have problems and we think, God, why are you letting this happen? Don't you see what they're doing? Why can't you do something about it? God, am I being punished in some way? But the Bible, you see, the Bible gives us the truth that work only became burdensome after the fall. It was never God's intention. What was the proximate cause? Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because of Adam's disobedience, the ground is cursed. But it was never originally meant to be that way. In fact, the fundamental goodness of work becomes very apparent when we compare it to the consequences of not working. Study after study has shown that when people stop working, negative side effects increase. It happens when people retire, but the problems are especially acute when people suffer, for example, sudden job loss. What happens? We lose our sense of purpose. We feel more isolated because that daily contact with coworkers is gone. The financial impact from job loss causes stress in our marriages and families. Even our health is impacted because we're moving around less, exercising our minds less. Add to that depression, anxiety, self-hatred. The consequences of job loss are many. Work isn't drudgery. It was never meant to be a means to a better end. It's one of the most important parts of our created nature. Klaus Westermann, an Old Testament scholar, writes this about the Genesis account. Work is regarded here as an essential part of human existence. Life without work would not be worthy of human beings. Just as in Genesis 1, the activity of the Creator follows the rhythm of work and rest, so too God-given human existence follows a pattern of duty. Human existence cannot have meaning or fulfillment without such obligation. Another scholar, John Skinner, situates the Genesis narrative within its original context, the ancient Near East. He writes, "The ideal existence for man is not idle enjoyment, but easy and pleasant work. The highest aspiration of the Eastern peasant being to keep a garden." And by the way, let me say here that no amount of AI and robotics in the future will ever erase this fundamental necessity for human labor. There's increasing talk, I know, about universal income and a decreasing work week, but make no mistake, less work is not a blessing. Work is a core part of our operating system, and we need it for the betterment of our lives on Earth. So if you and I have negative thoughts about work, we need first to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove the perfect will of God in our labor. Because of the issues we sometimes face in our jobs, I know it's difficult to be convinced about this, but when we are convinced, that truth is going to change our lives. The gospel preaches the goodness of work. That's number one. And the second point is this. Given that work is good, we also need to understand and accept how sin has corrupted our labor. And I say this because this part of the gospel tends to be the most difficult thing for us to internalize. So let's unpack what this means. First, how has sin corrupted our work? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, after God declares that the ground is cursed on account of Adam's sin, God tells him, "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Where once the work was easy, the fruit was plenty, now there's pain, there's thorns, there's sweat. The ground is no longer fruitful. Scarcity is now the status quo. It takes great effort and toil now to produce even moderate results. And now there's also thorns, things that compete for our time and resources and actively oppose our labor. Augustine explains this well. He writes in his sermons, "A hard condition is the life of man. What else is it to be born but to enter on a life of toil? From this cup of sorrow, no one may be excused. The cup that Adam hath pledged must be drunk. We were made, it is true, by the hands of truth, but because of sin, we were cast forth upon days of vanity. We were made after the image of God, but we disfigured it by our sinful transgression." You see, Augustine took very seriously the effects of sin on work. And while the type of labor people do has changed radically since his time, at least in the US, we transitioned from an agricultural economy to an industrial technological one, the effects of sin on our labor haven't changed one bit. Where once it was difficult to get the ground to produce fruit, today it takes so much effort to produce results at work, right? Our best laid plans don't always work. People aren't always dependable the way we need them. Changing the direction of a company or a firm, fixing things that are broken, takes time and sweat and sometimes tears. And then there are the thorns. Where once people wrestled with physical thorns that competed with their crops for resources, today our lives are full of a host of distractions that, unchecked, leech off our time and resources. Yes, I am talking about endless texting. I am talking about social media, or as I call it, the envy machine sent from the depths of hell. My apologies if you work for one of these social media companies and you're here today. God loves you and has forgiven you too. Here's mine. I like to doom scroll pet videos on YouTube Shorts. Anyone else do that? Oh, wonderful. I thought I would be alone today. And now they're using AI to make the puppies even cuter. Sometimes I've spent, I'm ashamed to admit it, an hour at a time just watching these cute videos of pets fly by in front of my screen. Or think about the show that ends on Netflix and the next one magically begins. And you have to watch it because the algorithm said so. In some ways, work is easier today, but in other ways, being dedicated to our work with all these competing interests is infinitely harder. Not only is it hard to fully grasp the effects of sin on our work, it's even more difficult to accept them. What do I mean by this? Well, what's one of the most basic components of the gospel? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is foundational. If you grew up in a Bible-believing church, this is gospel 101. Yet, we forget this constantly. Our expectations of people at work fly directly in the face of this truth. My brothers and sisters, and I say this with the utmost grace and gentleness, we affirm our belief in the gospel that all people are sinners, but when we go to work, we expect them to behave like saints, don't we? And we do this all the time. When's the last time you said to your spouse or a friend, you're not going to believe what so-and-so said or did to me at work, what they said about me behind my back, or even to my face? We get so shocked, so disappointed when we encounter sin at work. How could they do that? What's wrong with them? Well, according to the Bible, a lot. Where do we begin? Pride, envy, selfish ambition, rage. We're dealing with all sorts of sinners at work, and we are included in that group as well, because no one is justified. In fact, the very idea that we expect people to treat us right is itself a symptom of sin too. It's called deception. We deceive ourselves when we expect sinners not to sin. They are only doing what's in their fallen nature to do. Now, there's two things I'm not saying here. I'm definitely not saying that therefore the folks who are causing grief at work, that their behavior should be excused. By no means. The justice of God is one of the most certain things in the Bible. We know this. Whether now or later, God's justice will prevail against all evil. That is certain. And by saying no one is righteous, I'm also not saying that people can't be moral to some degree. Of course, it's possible for people at work to act morally. When Calvin talks about the total depravity of man, he doesn't mean that every thought and action of people is absolutely evil, just through and through. No, not everyone believes in God, but everyone does have a God-given conscience. And thank God they do, or this would be an infinitely more evil world. But here's the thing. Even if most people have a modicum of morality, it's so easy to set aside our morals, our conscience, our ethics, when our jobs, and especially our titles or our salaries, are at stake. If a workplace is deciding on promotions, how many people do you know who would willingly choose to let their coworker, no matter how beloved, get promoted over them? If a company is making cuts, how many people would choose to lose their own jobs rather than let a coworker lose theirs? It doesn't happen. I've never met or heard of a single such person in my life. We all want to hold on to our jobs. We all want to get that promotion. And broken people will resort to sometimes less than noble means to do it. No, we can't allow ourselves to be surprised by sin. We need to internalize this truth that all people are fallen. Managing our expectations in light of the gospel is half the victory. We need to both understand and accept how sin has corrupted our labor. That's number two. And third, our work is ultimately a reflection of God's greater work in us. So work was originally created for our good, then it was corrupted by the fall. Now here's the kicker. God doesn't have any long-term plans to salvage our work. That's not the way that God redeems it. It's still good, the work we do in this life, but it is no longer an absolute good, only a relative good. In fact, the trouble we experience in our jobs, the pain of our labor, and the thorns we encounter, they're all actually part of God's greater plan. That's why Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God subjected creation to futility because Adam sinned. This world no longer has an eternal future. The physical world and all it contains, including our work, is passing away. Today's passage says this as well. God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now you might know the name Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which literally means ground. God is the master potter who took from the ground and shaped people like clay, then breathed into us the breath of life. Meaning, our physical bodies were made of the same stuff as the ground. We're a carbon-based life form living in a carbon-based world. And one day, our bodies will literally return to the ground from which it came. And with it, all that you've accomplished in life, through the toil of your labor and sweat of your brows, the organizations you built, the buildings you work in, the educations you received will one day crumble to the ground. The tools of your trade, your laptops, cell phones, Wi-Fi routers will all end up one day in the earth. The money you earn, the property you acquire, the food you eat, your possessions, everything that is part of the world will remain here in the end. There's a Latin phrase back in the 15th century that was pronounced at the installation of a new pope to remind us of this truth. Sic transit gloria mundi, so passes the glory of the world. That's why one of the recurring themes in the Bible is that we are strangers in a strange land. We're sojourners in this life, just passing through. Like Abraham traveled through the promised land, but never acquired it. It's a future blessing. Like Israel journeyed through the wilderness of troubles for 40 years before finally entering the promised land, our lives are a journey through the difficulties in life brought about by sin before we depart and enter the promised land. That's why the Bible says of those biblical figures of old in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Our work on earth, as far as it deals with earthly matters, is only a relative good. You and I are looking forward to something far greater. Why then did God subject creation to futility in this way? And specifically, why did God subject our work, which is a part of this world, to futility? If this world is passing away, what is the purpose of our labor? Two things. First, our work, like everything else about us, is meant to reflect who God is. Everything we are reflects who God is because we're created in God's image. Just as God is Father to the Son, so we are parents to our children. And Jesus is Son to the Father, we're children to our parents. And our calling to work is a reflection of God, who is the first and greatest worker. So the Bible says in one of the most important passages in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The Bible tells us that our salvation is not our own work, but a gift procured by the work of Jesus on the cross. And then it says, even before our work, we are God's workmanship. That word, workmanship, in the Greek, it's the Greek word poema, from which we get our English word poem. Now, you might have heard people say that this means, you know, we're something like God's masterpiece, like a well-done piece of literature or art. That is not what it fundamentally means. The word poema is simply derived from the Greek word poieo. That means to work, to do something, to make something. So when the Bible says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," the Bible is drawing a comparison between us being the work of God and us doing the works that God prepared for us beforehand. Who has the agency here? God has the agency. Just as God works and keeps us, so we work and keep our own jobs that we're also prepared by God himself. We're meant, along with all heaven and earth, to reflect the person and glory of God. This is one of the reasons, the primary reasons, why our work has meaning. And second, and more critically, God is using our work our jobs, to work us spiritually. He who first worked on us in Eden, who fashioned humanity like a master craftsman, God is not done with us. God subjected our earthly work to futility, meaning our jobs will begin and end with this world, and God is using our struggle against the toilsome nature of our work to cultivate our spirits in the short time that we pass through the world. It really is an astounding thought. God prepared your work beforehand, your jobs, before the foundation of the world for you, those whom God knew would become his people, in order to grow you more. Eden was Adam and Eve's garden, but you and I, we are God's garden. And what does the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 say that God is doing in us? God is sowing the word of God in the soil of your heart. Sometimes God's word falls on the wayside, and like the birds that snatched away, there are some areas of our work that we haven't surrendered to God, and the devil comes and snatches that word. There's no spiritual fruit. Other seed falls on shallow soil, and when the pressures of work overcome us, we lose sight of God. We stop praying. Some seed falls on thorny soil so that when the temptations of fame and wealth beckon us, we choose those ends and end up opposing God's will for our labor. Just as the ground Adam tilled became hard and thorny because of sin, so the soil of our hearts in which God works can become hard or thorny, more difficult to cultivate. But some seed, thank God, some of God's word falls on good soil. Our hearts are prepared. It's that season of our lives when we're ready for change. In what way is God using the challenges of our work to grow us, to grow our hearts? Perhaps some experience at work drove us to our knees to break up the hard soil of our hearts so that we're ready to turn to him in our time of need. We see a crisis at work. God sees an opportunity for a changed life. Through the challenges we face, God is cultivating us, pruning us into the image of God. I'm going to close with this. The result in all of this is that we learn to work with a view toward lasting fruit, eternal fruit. There's a really special passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that bears this out. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." The foundation of our lives is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Once that's laid, it never goes away. Even if our work on earth had no eternal value, still this passage says we ourselves will be saved through our foundation built on Christ alone. Belief in Christ wins an assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints. That's the great comfort of Scripture. But the great call of Scripture is to build on that foundation with our work in a way that lasts, that when tested by the fire of God's judgment, remains because it has an eternal quality. What is the sort of spiritual work that lasts? Well, we're gonna take time right now. We're gonna pray for some of these things. So I wanna give us a moment of silence just to meditate on what the gospel says about our work. For some of us, our minds need to be renewed at a fundamental level with the notion that work is for our good. We're hating it today, aren't we? Some of us can't stand to go to work day by day. That work is for your good. Yes, it might be marred, corrupted by sin, but it is for your good. And that work, in some magnificent way, helps you. For others, perhaps we've been struggling with difficult people at work or the fruitlessness of our own labor. And we need to accept the reality of sin, to let go of bitterness, and just begin to manage our expectations. We are working with a bunch of sinners, ourselves included, what can we really expect from that group? And what grace does God call us to have? And for some of us, we've been focused on our work purely from an earthly perspective, with all of its troubles and thorns, unaware of how God is using our work to work us. Perhaps we're frustrated with a boss or a coworker. If nothing else, maybe God is calling on you to begin praying for them. I find that people often pray for things at work to turn out for their benefit. We say, God, help me. Help this to succeed in my work. But rarely do we pray for the people involved. If we pray for the sinners involved, wouldn't the workplace naturally get better? Let's take a moment of silence to meditate on and pray through these things, and then I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all the thanks and praise today. We are created in your image, the Imago Dei. Because you live, we live. Because you love, we love. And because you worked, we also work. And your work hasn't ended. Your ongoing work in us continues even to this day. You create us in the garden physically. You worked on us physically. But now you're working through us spiritually. And you want for us to know what was from the very beginning, that our work is for our good. It is a relative good, but it is for our good. And as we wrestle with the sin we encounter in our workplace, Heavenly Father, we need your strength. We need your grace. We need the gospel of Christ, because we cannot do this on our own. Father, when we need the forgiveness to forgive people for their pain they've caused us, give us the grace to forgive them. We can't do it on our own. Father, when we need the strength to keep going in our workplace because we've encountered particular problems, roadblocks, gaps, Father, we need your grace. Fill us with your strength because we cannot do it on our own. And Father, we do believe that you desire for our work to be fruitful. That's the way you created us to work. So we pray for fruitfulness in all the things that we are doing in our jobs, fruitfulness in our lives, fruitfulness in our thoughts, in our dreams, in our goals, in our plans. Fruitfulness. May you cause that fruitfulness to abound. For you said a man can receive nothing unless it has first been given to them. Father, give us fruitfulness in our labor, we pray, as an act of your grace, in Jesus' mighty name.